Good morning again. Let's turn in God's Word, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. While you're turning there, I'll remind you, it's a theme verse this week. We're thinking about Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe. Proverbs 18:10 says that, and we're in Ephesians 6 and 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Ephesians 6, 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I'll read again the first three verses of that section, verses 10 through 13, or four verses, excuse me. My math isn't great before a lot of coffee. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, we saw last evening that the Lord has given us a tremendous inheritance. Like the Israelites of old, their inheritance was physical. It was the land of Canaan and the land we now know as Israel, not the modern state of Israel. Actually, the geographical parameters were larger. They never, even at their apex of power and glory, fully occupied all of the inheritance God had for them. Even in the days of Solomon, which was probably the high water mark of their wealth and power, they didn't fill all the area that God wanted them to. And unfortunately, the book of Judges is the sequel to Joshua, that it tells us more about the failure to go in and take all the inheritance. And indeed, that's a reality, that although God puts it all before us, in a sense, we have to go in and possess it. And we can have a limited appreciation, a limited grasp of what God has given us in Christ if we're not willing to go out and fight for it, so to speak, to engage in the spiritual warfare. Now, we don't live in a vacuum. There are influences in the world, as you know. I mean, if anything that the last year and a half ought to have taught us, it's how susceptible even Christians are to media. And when I mean media, I mean different channels of communication, not necessarily the media, although that's a big influencer. Wherever you get your news, whether it's radio, television, newspaper, magazine, Twitter, I mean, whatever it is, that has its bearing. But also what's called social media. And that was mentioned even at the prayer time this morning. A young man being influenced by social media. And we have all these influences on us. But we have to recognize the Bible tells us that that would be described in biblical terms as the world. That there is a kind of thinking out there. And Ephesians refers to this in Ephesians chapter 2 as walking according to the course of this world. The world is heading in a certain direction. It's rather like the current out here in the bay. The current is moving in a certain direction. I have no idea which direction at this moment, but maybe if you're a sailor like Brother Mark, you know, maybe you've checked the websites and you know which way it's going. And if you get out there and you decide, I don't want to go that way, let's say it's going east, and you say, I want to go west, you know you're going to have to exert some strength. You're going to have to put forth some energy to go against the current. Well, this world is going according to a certain course. And the Bible tells us that the aggregate collective attitude of fallen humanity is to go in the direction away from God. Every man turning aside to his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, Isaiah 53 tells us. And that's described in Ephesians 2 as according to the course of this world. So the world is an influence. But we have to recognize also the Bible talks about our flesh, that we have an enemy within. Romans 7 very famously talks about the flesh. Galatians 5 tells us that the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So they are mortal enemies. When we think about being born again, we have a transplanted bit of eternal life put in us. And when I say bit, I don't mean just a little bit of eternal life. We have that full eternal life put in us. But it's put in incipient form. It's like in seed form. And it has to grow and develop. And as it develops, we find the flesh, that part of us that is damaged goods, that part of us that is corrupted from our connection to the old man, to what we were in Adam, what we were before we were born again. When we're saved, God doesn't burn the flesh out of us. It'd be nice if he did. I mean, I don't know about you, but I could stand with a family of people that are perfect and don't have a sin nature. I could stand a local church like that. I could stand interacting with more people like that. But it's not that way. The Lord saves us, and then it's a when we say he saves us, in that past tense sense, we think of how the moment we trust in Christ, the Lord looks on us as saved. He declares us righteous. That's the doctrine of justification. He says, because of our faith in Christ, we are righteous in his sight. Now, does that mean that we are always practically righteous in what we say or what we think or what we do? No. That's why the Lord puts in us the Holy Spirit to develop that eternal life, that we might grow in righteousness, that we might produce what the Bible calls the peaceable fruit of righteousness, or Galatians 5 calls it the fruit of the Spirit. So there's a sense in which if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been saved. He already looks at you as declared righteous in his sight. He already considers you sanctified. He calls you a saint. Now think of all those poor religious people. They've got to be dead so many years and have a council and so many popes beatify and canonize them till they get to be a saint. And it happened to me instantaneously, the moment I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of who I am or what I've done, but because of who he is and what he's done. Because a saint is a holy one, a separated one, a sanctified one. These are all synonyms. And the Lord has saved us. We can say he is to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and justification, we are told in his word, and redemption, rather, as we are told in his word. And so we can say we have been saved, but we are being saved. 1 Corinthians 1 talks about, to those of us who are being saved, the preaching of the cross is wisdom. We say, yes, this is what the Lord saved us for that ongoing, progressive, sanctifying work that is one day going to be fulfilled. One day it's going to stop. One day the faith is going to give way to sight. One day, we're not going to have to develop in holiness anymore because we're going to be presented to the Lord Jesus, as Romans 8 says, conformed to the image of His Son. That's the doctrine of glorification. So salvation is in three tenses. We have been saved the moment we trust Christ. We're fit for heaven in God's sight. We are being saved. God is working on us by His Spirit, and we participate with Him in that growth and progression in our practical holiness of life and in the way we think and act, becoming more like the Lord Jesus. And then when the Lord Jesus comes, that is going to be complete. When we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, says 1 John 3. And so we have that future sense of salvation, what Romans 8 calls the redemption of the body. Now think of it, though. At this moment in time, you've got the world that's trying to influence you. You've got your flesh within, a sort of fifth column within, a traitor within, if you will, that wants to make you slip up. And so we are told in the Bible not to make provision for the flesh, to fulfill its lusts. We've got to rather depend on the Lord. And of course, Ephesians 6 is going to tell us, in verse 11, we've also got the devil. So these are our three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we know about the devil. He is called various things in the Bible. Satan, which means the adversary. Devil has the thought of he is a traducer. He is a liar. He is one who wants to malign God and even tell us things about ourselves that aren't true. He's called in Matthew 4 the tempter. He's called in Revelation 12 the accuser of our brethren. And he's actually referred to by the Lord Jesus as a murderer. And so these are the great enemies that we have. Now again, that might seem daunting were it not for the fact that we remember that our God is all-powerful, that our God is over all, that the devil is no match for the Lord Jesus Christ, not even close, that the flesh is no match for the working of God's Spirit. The flesh is not going to prevail. If you're a believer in Christ, you are already seen as in the Spirit. You are in that spiritual realm. You are born again to a new creation. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. And the world, well, that's going to be vanquished as well. Because however much they may run contrary to God and away from God, eventually God's purposes are going to be fulfilled. Revelation tells us the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and His Christ. That's going to happen in the future when our Lord Jesus comes to rule and reign over the world. And this world will give way eventually to new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Well, in this battle, as we saw last night, we've got to draw on the Lord's strength. Be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of His might, verse 10 says. And we have to put on the whole armor of God so that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we pointed out last night that four times He's going to tell us about standing. Not just standing in the sense that we don't retreat or we don't run away, that's part of it, but standing in the sense of we're going to progress. We're going to be carrying forward the battle with the Lord. You remember there are pictures of this in the Old Testament. David had these wonderful commandos called the Mighty Men. You know, they were kind of the SEAL Team 6 or the Delta Force or the Recon Marines or the Air Force Combat Controllers. I hope I've hit your branch of service. Whatever. But anyway, they were the special forces of Israel. And you remember that one of his mighty men, it might have been Shammah, I'm not sure, I didn't look up the name, but one of the mighty men stood in a field of lentils. And he fought, even though he was there alone, he fought in that field of lentils. Can you imagine that? Somebody looking around and saying, well, dude, it's a field of beans. I mean, do you really want to risk your neck for this? I mean, I can understand if there was a gold mine on this plot of land, or if there was something, you know, some beautiful cedars of Lebanon or something, but a field of lentils. I mean, you could plant lentils all over the place. And yet that wasn't his attitude. This is part of the Lord's inheritance. This is part of what the Lord has given us. The Lord put me here, and I'm not going to retreat. No retreat, no surrender. I'm not going to back down. I'm going to stand, and I'm going to fight the foe and defend what God has given me. Now, that's a great attitude that every Christian can have, because the Lord put you someplace. The Lord put you at this stage in your life, hopefully in a particular local church, because that's God's will for believers, that they would assemble together with other believers, as they're able, of course. We know there can be physical considerations to that. There can be people we describe as shut-ins because of health or even political circumstances in parts of the world where that's impossible. But the ordinary will of God for people is that they assemble with like-minded believers around the Lord Jesus in His local church. And the Holy Spirit uses that local church to work through the different believers, to work through the brothers and sisters in their gifts and in their talents and in the things the Lord has given them as stewards, to use those things for the Lord's glory and for edification. When you read about the gifts, especially in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, the emphasis is on edification, building one another up in our spiritual lives, and doing it out of love. Love motivated from the love of Christ, of course, but love for one another. We love one another because we've already been recipients of the love of God. Now, that's supposed to happen in our local church. And, you know, a lot of people nowadays say, well, I mean, there are churches all over the place, right? I mean, we probably have a number of churches in the town or the community where we live. And given that we have automobiles, most of us, or easy access to buses, we can go to any number of places. But we're in a local church. Maybe it's where we got saved. Maybe it's where, as in my case, where I grew up. Maybe the Lord moved you there and you were led to that particular local church. You had friends there or you met someone and they invited you there. But you're in that local church and you've got to look at that as this is where the Lord has put me. And I'm going to stand on this ground and I'm going to fight for what the Lord has given us. Now, not fight one another. I've heard about churches like that, but I'm not talking about that. We know church history is full of polemics, and unfortunately, the people of God can behave badly, and there can be splits and divisions. And it was so in the New Testament. God doesn't stop that. He says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, there must be schisms that those who are approved may be made manifest. And so God lets it happen sometimes to show who's really going to be committed to His Word. But as far as depends on us, we want to be peaceable with our fellow men, especially with our fellow saints. And we want to be used of God to build one another up. But unfortunately, we live in an age and an age that values comfort. And I mean, I don't know about you, but I, as a human being, I find I'm a lot like current. Current follows the path of least resistance, you know? And so when things get tough, well, I want to get going away from the thing that's tough, you know? My natural instinct is to flee, to run. But God says, no. Problems? Well, you've got people, don't you? Where you've got people, you're going to have problems. And what the Lord brings into our lives that way is to make us, yes, individually more dependent on Him, that when I have a problem personally, that ought to put me on my knees, that ought to drive me to the Lord. I ought to go to the Lord at His throne of grace and ask for grace to help in time of need. That's what my high priest is there for. That's one of the great spiritual resources we have in troublous times, our great high priest in heaven who's praying for us and to whom we may pray. But collectively, corporately, as groups of believers, problems come in and you say, oh, I'd just rather not have the problem. Well, I know how you feel. I feel the same way. But this is to drive us to the Lord, to continue to seek the Lord, to pray, to say, Lord, change this brother's heart. Lord, work in that sister. Lord, give me wisdom how to be a peacemaker, how to help this person, how to encourage them, how to teach them. Whatever the need is, the Lord is the answer, isn't He? The Lord is the head of the church, and He's not a figurehead. He's not just somebody that we put on the stationery. Yes, the Lord is the head of the church, and then we have to go run it ourselves. No, that headship of Christ is meant to be a real, living, de facto authority. In other words, in everyday life, individually and corporately, we have to seek the Lord. And we have to say, Lord, guide me. Lord, show me. Lord, teach me. Lord, strengthen me. Lord, encourage me. That's what this spiritual battle is all about. Now, he reminds us in verse 11, about the wiles of the devil. And some translate that his schemes or his stratagems, the stratagems of the devil. And we have to realize that he is a cunning foe. He is much more intelligent than the smartest human beings. How do I know that? Well, because there are a lot of geniuses in the world who don't know the first thing about spiritual things. Isn't that an amazing thing? That you can have genius level intelligence quotient. You can understand quantum physics. You can understand high mathematics. You can speak multiple languages. You can read dead, obscure languages. You can have a mind that's photographic in remembering things. And you might not know the most basic truth of all, that there's a God who created you and that he wants a relationship with you. And until you come to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, you're dead in trespasses and sins. My dearly departed grandmother used to say, with her 8th grade education, because of circumstance, she wasn't one who was against education, but she had to go to work. It was the Depression. And she said, you know, I wasn't very smart, but thank God I knew enough to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And she'd say that to me every week. Go to visit grandma every week. And here she's in her 80s and 90s every week. I just thank God that he showed me the truth and I believed it, that I got saved. And how many people that are titans of industry today, that are CEOs of major billion-dollar companies, that are politicians and leaders around the world, they're intelligent people. But when it comes to spiritual things, they're blind and they're ignorant and they don't know. Well, there's someone behind them. It's not just that these people haven't studied the right things or read the right books. There is one called the God of this world. Now, it's not because he is in any sense godlike. He is not like the true and living God. He's a fake God, a fraudulent God, a counterfeit God. It is Satan himself, of course. And in what sense does 2 Corinthians call him the God of this world? Well, you and I are hardwired for worship. We are made to worship something. Pascal, the great French philosopher and mathematician, said way back in the 1600s that God created every human being with a God-shaped hole in their heart that only Christ can fill. I'm paraphrasing, but that's the gist of what he said. And that was a very brilliant insight. That was true. That we are made, and as another early Christian said centuries before that, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. You look at people in the world today, and even people that have so much, that gain power and fame and acclaim and possessions and all the toys and trappings of glory and enjoyment in this world. What the world tells us is what's worth seeking after. And they're not satisfied. They're not happy. They're not content. They're not at peace. They don't have joy because they're missing that inner part. And be sure of it, if you don't worship the true and living God, you're going to worship something else. You're going to worship what the Bible calls an idol. Because an idol is a substitute God. It's something you put in the place of the true and living God. And the Bible calls idols, especially in the Old Testament, it's wont to refer to them as vanities. Things that are empty and futile. Things that can't save. That can't help. Both in Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, the Word of God goes down through the attributes of an idol and talks about their physical characteristics. And it'll say, they have hands, but they don't handle. They have feet, but they don't walk. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they don't see. Noses, but they don't smell. Mouths, but they don't speak. In other words, what can they do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You might as well go bow down to the cigar store wooden Indian, you know. I saw a little facsimile of that in the museum yesterday in the dollhouse. And always kind of partial to wooden Indians for some reason. I don't know why. But anyway, I don't even smoke cigars. But there you are. Just kind of Americana that appeals to me. And yet, there's nothing in these blocks of wood or stone or these things. Isaiah would talk about it and lampoon it. He would say, here's a guy who goes out into the woods and he finds a good tree that doesn't rot, because it's a bummer when your God gets termites, you know. And he cuts down the tree and he takes the tree and he splits the log and he takes it to an artisan, and the man crafts it and shapes it and he bedecks it with jewels and he adorns it with all kinds of gold and silver and precious metals, and he bows down and worships it and says, you're my God. And somebody says, excuse me, wasn't there another part of that log? What happened to that? If this part of the log's your God, what about the other part of the log? Oh, that, I cut it up for firewood and I made lunch over it. Isaiah says, does that make any sense? Half of the tree is your God and the other half, well, you use that for kindling. I mean, it's ridiculous, right? And yet, we think in our world today, man thinks, no, we're more sophisticated than that. We don't bow down to fetishes and images and blocks and stones. I mean, I know they do in parts of the world, but here in the West, we don't bow down to these kind of things. Oh, really? It's amazing how people's lives are ruled by their idols. Some of their idols, you know, they have George Washington on the front of them. Or Benjamin Franklin, a good Pennsylvania boy. I know he came from Boston originally, but, you know, all this good stuff happened when he got down to Pennsylvania. Anyway, all about the Benjamins, right? It's all about money. And how many people, their lives are dominated by that. That's their idol. Or for a lot of people, it's fame. After all, it's not just America. We have American Idol. Canada has Canadian Idol. Britain has Pop Idol. I think that was the original. There's another 15 or 16 countries that have spin-off shows of that. And there's all kinds of other shows like it. You know, The Voice, The Masked Singer, the this, the that. I don't watch any of these things, but I see the commercials. And, you know, people are into this. And they go on year after year because they think, oh, if that were me, you know, if I could be up there singing or dancing or playing an instrument and people would love me. You know, we all kind of feel like Sally Field when she got her Oscar finally. You like me. You really like me. You know, that's what people want. Yes, adoration. Give me the praise. And it's a species of idolatry, isn't it? And it doesn't satisfy. It can be our minds. Remember some of us witnessing in South Philadelphia one time years ago, and there was a young man there, and he says, what I believe in is my sovereign mind. I mean, ridiculous. You know, that you, through sophistry, through plausible sounding words, through arguments that have deluded yourself, you can think that your mind is the key thing in the universe. It's like one of the transcendentalist philosophers in the 19th century, a woman, she got up and said, I have decided to accept the universe. I mean, really? Talk about arrogance and pretension, you know? And one sovereign mind, you know, however brilliant the person is. We've seen the physicists like Stephen Hawking. We've seen Albert Einstein's. We've seen other people that are so much smarter than those around them. And yet, in the end, something enters into their body. It can be a small little tiny virus, something microscopic. And their so-called sovereign mind can be destroyed. You know, one of the most brilliant men intellectually, and certainly one of the most influential for the modern world in the late 19th century, was a philologist from Germany named Friedrich Nietzsche. And Nietzsche was the founder of nihilism. Okay, nihilism comes from the Latin word nil, which means nothing. He was a nothingist, okay? Someone who believes there's no God. He famously said, there is no God, for we've killed him. Okay? And the idea was, in the modern world, because of science, because of evolution, because of progress, we've outgrown this notion of the traditional God. We don't need that God anymore. Now we need a human being that will be an Übermensch, a overman or a superman. Well, we know where that thinking took the 20th century, because there were plenty of people lining up saying, I'll be your Superman. Probably the biggest devotee of Nietzsche was Adolf Hitler. He gave a leather-bound edition of his collected writings to Mussolini as a gift. Another would-be Übermensch, another would-be Superman. But what of Nietzsche himself? Well, do you know, about the last 12 years of his life or so, something like that, he was a raving lunatic. You know, he died in an asylum. It was probably syphilis, they think, a venereal disease that attacks your nervous system. The same thing that did Al Capone, actually. And you know, it's amazing. You think about this man who wrote books that even today philosophers are studying and reading and writing articles and books about, and he died a raving lunatic. And Capone, for that matter, he had judges in his pocket. He had congressmen and senators coming to his door. He had real power. And yet he died slobbering all over himself, just wasting away at his estate in Miami, given early release from Alcatraz for medical grounds because syphilis had eaten away at his brain. You know, people make an idol of their brain? Well, your brain doesn't last forever. Your brain may unfortunately succumb to some form of dementia or Alzheimer's disease or brain cancer or any number of other things that can enter in and destroy your brain. Just another kind of idol, isn't it? And yet the devil keeps using these wiles. 2 Corinthians tells us that he blinds men's minds, lest the light of the marvelous gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ should shine on them. So we're not living in a vacuum. We're living in a world where there are influences from people, from our own flesh, and certainly from the devil, who wants to keep people in darkness and blindness. Now, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, we come to one who is the self-described light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world, right? And John said it earlier in John chapter 1, in him was light. And the light was the life of, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's the way. He said that back, I think, in John 1:4. And the Lord Jesus is the light. He is the one who illumines people's minds. He is the one who shines on us and shows us the truth. Because the devil wants to trick us. The devil wants us to succumb to lies. Keep here something here in Ephesians 6, and go with me over to John 8 a moment. John chapter 8, and this was one of the many dialogues that the Lord Jesus had with the religious leaders of his time. And he said here in verse 42, Jesus said to them, this is John 8:42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God. Now, that's what it's like to be lost. You're not of God when you're lost. You don't know the truth when you're lost, because the truth is found in a person. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. Small wonder then that in this battle, when he tells us about the wiles of the devil, about his stratagems, his schemes and plans to deceive, and the way he lies, that the first piece of the whole armor of God that he describes, coming back to Ephesians 6, is saying in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." Now, just by way of shorthand, we'll call this the belt of truth. When you speak about girding in the Bible, it's tying something up around your midsection. So we think about in Exodus 12, how Israel was told to eat the Passover feast. They were to eat it with their loins girded. What did that mean? Well, they had long flowing garments, right? So they had to tie these things up. If you were going to do some hard labor or you were going to run, you had to tie those garments up so you don't trip over your long garments. So you're prepared and ready for action, in other words. You've got to gird up your loins. And Peter uses that same figure in 1 Peter 1 when he says, I think it's around verse 13, "Gird up the loins of your mind and be ready for the hope that is to be brought to you at the coming of the Lord Jesus." Let me just read that to you because I'm not quite quoting it correctly. 1 Peter chapter 1. Yes, 13, 1 Peter 1, 13. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, Peter's saying it's like the Exodus all over again. Our salvation is like an Exodus where we're called out of this world. And you remember the Exodus had two parts. Exodus, by the way, means the way out. If you ever fly Olympic Airlines, the Greek airline, over the doors of the plane, it says Exodus in Greek. Okay, so that's the way out. So it's the way out of Egypt. It's the way out of bondage, the way out of spiritual slavery. But you remember the other side of it was it's the way in. That it's not only going out of Egypt. God didn't lead them out of Egypt and say on the far side of the Red Sea, "Okay, now you're out of the land. Have a good life." I mean, that way you can go and eventually you'll hit the coast and you can build a boat and sail over to North America and do it way before Columbus. Have a nice life. God didn't say that. God said, "I'm going to bring you out of Egypt to bring you into the land of promise, the land that I promised your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And so there was a two-part to it. Yes, deliverance from bondage, deliverance from this world, salvation from all of the things that are grinding us down and would destroy us, but also deliverance into something, a new life of having a relationship with our Creator, the living God, who's also our Redeemer, and enjoying the inheritance He's given us. Now, in light of that, if the devil's going to deceive, if he's the father of lies, so to speak, what we need is the truth. And so he says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." The preparation, if you're going to put on armor like the Roman soldiers would, you need a belt to hold it together. You don't want to get out there and have, you know, your pants fall down in the midst of the battle. You don't want to get out there and have your breastplate flopping around because somebody can get in under that and stab you between the third and fourth rib or something. And then it would be very bad for you in the battle, wouldn't it? It needs to be girded, to be held down and tied together by something. And he says, you've got to have your waist girded with truth. Now, before we think of what that means for a few moments, and we'll continue with it tonight, I just want to take you back in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 11. Because we're going to see that all of these armaments, all of these pieces of the whole armor of God, are things that pertain to God Himself. In other words, it's God's armor. It was His before it is ours. These are things that represent attributes of God that He gives us in Christ to fight the battle. Now, notice Isaiah 11, verse 5. Righteousness, this is talking about Messiah, by the way, verse 1. Look at Isaiah 11, 1. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And so this is talking about the one whose name is the branch, And this is a messianic title of the Lord that both Isaiah and Zechariah and Jeremiah will use. So we're talking about Messiah here. Now, verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Well, those are different words, you say, righteousness and faithfulness. That's not truth, is it? But really, these ideas are connected to truth. In Hebrew, they're different interlocking ideas of what the truth is all about. Because when we talk about the truth, we're not just talking about accuracy. We're not just talking about what corresponds to reality. Like I can say, 1 + 1 = 2. If I've got one cup of coffee and you give me another cup of coffee, then I have 2 cups of coffee. And that's a good place to be in life, I find. But, you know, that's an accurate statement. But it's not necessarily a reflection of righteousness, of morality, of what's good about the world or bad about the world. It hasn't anything to say about good and evil per se. You can be a wicked person with 2 cups of coffee, or you can be a righteous person with 2 cups of coffee. The fact that you have 2 cups of coffee is kind of immaterial to it. But when the Bible talks about truth, we're talking about what corresponds to the very nature of God. Not just how things are scientifically or mathematically or even historically, from a historically accurate standpoint. That's all important. But they're all faint shadows of something that God has a character that will not lie. As Balaam said, the false prophet whom the Lord chose to use on one notable occasion in the book of Numbers. And Balaam said about the Lord, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. The book of Titus chapter 1 agrees. It says God who cannot lie. In fact, he's called in the Bible the God of truth. The Lord Jesus, I already quoted it, calls himself the truth. He calls in the same chapter, John 14, the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of truth. So if you want to talk about truth, what accords with goodness and righteousness and truth leads to faithfulness here, as we see in verse 5. In other words, someone who is true is faithful. He's trustworthy. You remember the old song from the 1950s? It resonated more because proportionally, I think, more of the citizenry was subject to the draft and served in the military. And so there was the song by, I think, the Dixie Cups, Soldier Boy, Oh My Little Soldier Boy, I'll be true to you. Now, in what sense are they saying I'll be true to you in that old pop ditty? Well, they're saying I'll be faithful. I'm not going to run around with other guys. I'm not going to throw you off. I'm committed to you. I'm trustworthy. I'm true in that sense, that there's a loyalty, a faithfulness about me. Now, when we think about God himself and what ties together God's attributes and how he goes out to fight, when God fights, there's never a time when something about him is revealed that's, you know, the proverbial skeleton in the closet. There's never a time when in the midst of the battle, Satan is able to pop up and say, now God, you said this and that's not true. Or you did this and that's not righteous. Or you've shown yourself not to be faithful. No, in all senses of that word true, God exemplifies it through and through. You know how many people, unfortunately, it happened with a prominent Christian evangelist within the last couple of years, that after this man died, it became evident, apparently, a lot of people have investigated, that he was leading a double life, that he was involved in a lot of sin. I was very crestfallen. It's always like a punch in the stomach, frankly, when you hear about a professing believer that falls. But to hear about a man who had written books about the truth, who had lectured in some of the great universities of the world and defended the faith, and to hear him go toe-to-toe with atheists and agnostics and Buddhists and Hindus and who knows who else, and hold up the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you look at his life, how he's living, and he's not living according to the gospel. You talk about falling in the battle. I mean, you can be a great swordsman, but if you go out and you've not got your belt on and it all falls apart, you're prey to your enemies, right? And a lot of Christian publishing companies have now withdrawn this man's books. People that co-wrote books with him are now rewriting those books, excising out his part. It's like he's being airbrushed out. Sad. Tragic. Not wrong in this case that they're doing that, I think. But you look at how important it is as Christians to wear that belt of truth. To have a life that is a life of sincerity, a life that's not full of hypocrisy, a life that demonstrates integrity in our Lord. Now, we must get this from the Lord, because apart from the Lord, we aren't true. Apart from the Lord, we aren't faithful. Apart from the Lord, there's none righteous. No, not one. And so we have to recognize this is the Lord's equipment, His armor, one of His attributes. And in Christ, He gives us this whole armor of God, and we've got to put that on. So number one, we have to know it's not from ourselves. Number two, we have to say, we've got to go to God to get it. Lord, help me to put on the belt of truth. Help me to be what I seem to be. What you are when you're alone is what you are, the old saying goes. And help there not to be a disconnect between outwardly what we show to others and inwardly how we think. As a man thinketh, so is he, says the Scripture. And let our minds and our hearts be governed by the truth of God. Well, we'll say more about that this evening, but time has gone. Father, we're thankful for the fact that our God is true. There is no lie that is associated with Thee. Thou art a righteous, faithful, trustworthy God. And a God who knows all things, the all-wise God. And so, Father, we would seek to walk in Thy ways. We know, as David confessed in his penitential psalm, the 51st, he said, Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And we pray that we would know that through Thy working in us, that the Spirit of God would write on our minds and hearts Thy truth, and that we would love it and live according to it. Father, deliver us from hypocrisy and from leading double lives. Help us to be faithful in walking with Thee and depending on Thee day by day and letting Thy Spirit have His way in our lives. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.